Thank you for that. Last week, for those of you who are visiting or back after a while, we started a series last week on the reality and the challenge of Islam. And so this week, we're going to continue with that. I did say last week that I would put some books up online, some good books to read. I did more than that. I actually ordered some books. These will go in the library. The book called 10 Amazing Muslims Touched by God. And these are biographical. This is a biographical book, so it's the story of 10 people who have been converted from Islam to Christianity, and it gives you a window into their life before Christianity. So those will go in the library. The other book that I've ordered and have and selfishly going to keep for this week is a book called Mosques and Miracles, written by a man called Stuart Robinson. Stuart worked in Southeast Asia, church planting amongst Muslim people. And if he doesn't know something, it's not worth knowing in terms of the Islam faith. So a good book to read, but I want to keep it for this week and want to read it myself. I'm sure I had a copy somewhere, but I couldn't find it. So I'll have that next week. And then there's another book that I've got that I'm reading as well called Ex-Muslim. It's a very good book too. All of these books will give you a key insight into the life of a Muslim person. And all of the things that we're hearing in the media at the moment about jihad, about terrorism, well, Muslims don't use this word, but fundamental Islamic faith, they've all experienced that and they've come out of that into Christianity. So those books are good to read. The other thing for next week, and you know, by God's grace, we'll wrap this up next week. I want to give time for those of you who would like to ask questions from the floor. But please note that I'm not an expert on Islam. I'm not an expert at all in the sense of comparing myself to some of these people who have written these books. But I'll do my level best to answer from the floor what I can. I have read fairly widely about Islam, and as I said last week, I studied the major world religions as part of my Bible college training, and both formally and informally. So, all of that said, let's launch in. I want to read from John chapter 1, Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles there, if you turn to John chapter 1, I just want to set the scene, I think, with this passage. John chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Just give you a moment to find that, and I'll find my water. It's exactly where I left it. John chapter 1, reading from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, or the darkness cannot overwhelm it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, and this is happening in the Muslim world at the moment, and it's happening miraculously, to all who receive him, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus, of course. Let's pray. Father, again this morning as we look at what confronts us every day in the media, in newspaper articles, the onward and seemingly very powerful surge of Islam through the world, we again would pray for your strength as your people to live true to the gospel message, to keep our eyes fixed firmly on Jesus, to be people of both truth and grace, to be people who realize that you love everyone in this world, that your Son has died a sacrificial death so that all who turn to him and receive him might be called children of God. So may that temper our thinking and our actions, but help us to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, last week I played the devil's advocate and compared Christianity and Islam, and it was sounding at one stage like I was coming out in favour of Islam. That was just standing back from my position as a pastor and looking at Islam and Christianity as a third-party consumer. Obviously, I don't feel that way at all. I'm a proponent of Christianity. I've given my life to serving the church and advancing the gospel in whatever ways that I can. But I just wanted to play the devil's advocate in that sense. So I'm stepping back from that today, and in a serious way, I want for you and for me to be aware of the reality of Islam in our world. So today I'm sounding the alarm. The big question that people have around Islam, or one of the big questions is this: is Islam a religion of peace, or is it a religion of war? Are there peace-loving people in Islam, in the Muslim faith? And I would say to you, yes, there are. Right throughout the world, and even here in our country, there are peace-loving people. There are people who have come to this country from horrendous circumstances, from war, from terror. There are women who have come to this country who have been treated worse than animals in the country in which they've come from. I said last week that Islam really is a misogynist religion. It is, and women are very much subjected and abused in under Sharia law. So there are people who have come to this country and have found that there's democracy and there is peace, and certainly they are peace-loving. And there are Muslim people all over the world who have found their way into Western countries where there is democracy and have found peace and enjoy that and contribute to the life. I don't know whether you saw it last night, but remember last week I was speaking about the Afghan Kamelias. Well, on HTV, there was a documentary on the Afghan Kamelias. Last night, actually, it was about half an hour documentary. I didn't see all of it, but I thought it was just interesting in the light of where we were last week. So there are peace-loving Muslims all over the world, but I want to say to you, without any equivocation, that their religion is not a peace-loving religion. Now, I'm not sure where all of them stand in terms of their understanding of the Quran, but while they might be peace-loving, their religion is not a peace-loving religion. Islam is a holistic religion, or perhaps putting it a better way, it's a totalitarian religion. It's about the whole of life. It's not a hobby. It's not a one-day-a-week religion, and in that sense, it's like Christianity, all the way that Christianity should be. It involves family. It involves community. It involves society, country, and ultimately the whole world. So first of all, I want you to know that Islam is a law-enforcing religion. There is such a thing called the Sharia law. It's a legislation, a moral code, a religious law, if you like, and it encompasses all of life. It encompasses crime, politics, economics, hygiene, diet, prayer. It is the infallible law of God, of Allah. The problem with the Sharia law is that there is no There's no difference between what is crime, what is vice, and what is sin. It's a dangerous thing. In countries like Saudi Arabia, in Sudan, in Iran, Brunei, the Arab Emirates, Qatar, the Sharia law is the dominant source of legislation in those countries. And any disobedience to the law is met with punishment that is often retributive. It's not reforming, it's retributive punishment. So in those countries, you'll have floggings, you'll have stonings. It's a harsh law. The introduction of Sharia law is a long-standing goal for the Islamist movement. There are some countries in Asia, Africa, Europe, that recognise it and use it as the basis for divorce, inheritance, and other personal affairs. In England, the Muslim Arbitration Tribunal makes use of the Sharia family law to settle disputes. There is a continual push in countries where Islam is said to be a minority. There's a continual push for the introduction of Sharia law. And as I said, the problem with it is that there's no difference between what the Sharia law sees as crime, vice, or sin. In other words, there is no separation between state and church, state and mosque, right? So, now, the only way to explain that is to highlight, say, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments have many commandments that are, in fact, a crime, but not all of them. For instance, it's not a crime to covet, is it? Can you imagine if that you were punished every time that you coveted something or someone for what they had or who they are, and if you were punished for that, right? You understand what's happening here? So everything under Sharia law is subject to punishment. The danger with Sharia law is it is a real threat to human rights. It is a real threat to democracy, to freedom of thought, and particularly to women's rights. So Islam is a law-enforcing religion. And it's different to Christianity in that sense. Now, some of the commandments are embedded in our law, for sure, and they can be punished and are punishable, but there is a difference. Secondly, Islam is an imperial religion. The missionary goal of Islam is a world subject to Allah. Kev Robbins was just showing me a little download that he had this morning from the Grand Mufti of Bosnia, who is encouraging basically the forward movement of Islam throughout all the world using the halal certification and obviously the fees and the funds that come from that. That's just today. In Egypt, overnight, 30 soldiers are killed by extreme Islamic militants. That country is now in lockdown, a three-month state of, what do they call it, national... I forget the terminology for it, but the country's in lockdown. So all around us, we are seeing the reality of what we're talking about this morning, the onward movement of Islam. In 2010, research said that there were 49 Muslim-majority countries with a total number of 1.57 billion Muslim people in the world. That's roughly one in every four. Their end goal is clear. The means varies. The end goal is a world under the subject of Allah, where people will say Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. The means vary. Military action, mental infiltration, politics, business, and so it goes. The ideal of Islam is to gain the whole world and particularly to regain those countries that were once under Islamic rule. And last week I mentioned the pincer movement of Islam that came up through Spain and came within a few miles of Paris on one end, and at the other end they came up through Turkey and into Austria. So there's a huge mosque in Vienna called the Sophia Mosque. And so all of these countries that were under Islamic rule must be regained again for Islamic rule by any and all means. This is the stated aim of Islam. Now, my father and I were having a discussion about this after church last week, and he said, well, in a way, isn't that the goal of Christianity? Because Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And that is true. However, the fundamental difference is this, that the goal of Islam is a geopolitical goal where all of the world will come under the subjection of Allah, but it's in a geopolitical sense. And with it will come the Sharia law. The goal of Christianity is to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And with that is the concept of the kingdom. And when Jesus said, when Jesus spoke about the kingdom, he didn't say, look, you can see the kingdom over there or over there. He didn't speak about it in a geopolitical sense. He spoke about it as the kingdom in the hearts of men and women. That is the advance of the kingdom. So the reality is this, that the kingdom of God can actually advance where there's opposition to it from a geopolitical sense. That makes sense. You understand that? So the advancement of the kingdom is radically different. It's about changed lives. The advancement of Islam is about changed countries. It's about every country under subjection to Allah. Islam is a militant religion. There's the concept of jihad, and you hear that often. The word jihad is an Arabic word, and it simply means to struggle or to wrestle against. So in the Quran you have four jihads. You have a jihad of the tongue, which is to speak well and to spread the Islamic message. You have a jihad of the hand, which means to do good, to do good deeds. You have a jihad of the heart, which is against temptation. And we would agree with all of those three things, wouldn't we? We would agree that we do wrestle with our tongue, with our hands, and with our heart. But fourthly, and most importantly, you have a jihad of the sword. And the jihad of the sword is against the enemies of Islam. Anyone who is an infidel, anyone who does not recite that there is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger, is an enemy of Islam. Now, I've downloaded some of the jihadist verses from the Quran, for want of a better word. I'm not going to read them all to you, but there is 109 of them in the Quran. So if anyone says to you that the Quran is a peace-loving document, you need to say to them, well, in fact, there are actually 109 verses that speak about violence, terror, and murder. So here are some of the things that the Quran says. Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, and those with him are hard, in brackets, ruthless, against the disbelievers, and merciful amongst themselves. Allah's prophet said, I have been ordered to fight the people till they all say, no, none has the right to be worshipped but Allah. And if they say so, pray like our prayers, face our Qibla and slaughter as we slaughter, then their blood and property will be sacred to us and will not interfere with them. We will not interfere with them except legally. Wow. Thanks for that great concession. Here's a significant one for us. The morning after the murder of Ashraf, the prophet declared, kill any Jew who falls under your power. Now, in Islam, there is a saying that says, first the Saturday people, then the Sunday people. The Saturday people are the Jews because of their worship on the Sabbath, and the Sunday people are us. And when they say first the Saturday people and then the Sunday people, that's the order in which they prioritise their terrorist extension of their religion. It's very serious, isn't it? I don't want to sensationalise this. I just want you to be aware of what is been said and done. Now, the big difficulty with this is that there are people who will say, yes, but they're just the extremists, right? We've heard that, haven't we? We've heard that there are the extremists and there are then the moderates and the peace-loving people. And this will always be the counter-argument to people who are engaged in terror. There was this young guy who has been recruited by ISIS, and he's over in Syria at the moment, and he was on YouTube through the week and he was threatening Tony Abbott. Remember that? Did you see that? There's a lot of people threatening Tony Abbott, but not to the degree that he is. And then his family posted something like, well, he don't regard him because he's just an idiot. The problem is that's a silly thing to say, because whether he's an idiot or not has no relevance to the fact that he's willing to die for a cause that he believes in. You understand that? That there are people who are just dismissing all of this and saying, well, they're just extremists. They're just extremists. Now, let me say a couple of things. One is, it's not the role of Christian people to address the Muslim extremists. The pressure must come on the moderate Muslim community to pressure their extremists, because the reality is this, that every time Christians try to pressurize the Muslim extremists, they point one thing at us. Do you know what it is? The Crusades. They say, how dare you Christians point the finger at us? Because from 1090 for 100 years, you Christians swept into the Holy Land and you murdered Muslim people so that you would gain or regain access. And if there is one stumbling block that we as Christians have in confronting and dialoguing with Muslim people, and particularly in relation to extremism, it's that. The pressure needs to be on the Muslim community to put pressure on their extremists. That's the way it should work, I think. Now, here is my sense. There is no one in the Muslim community, particularly in this country, who is speaking out against ISIS. I haven't heard it. I haven't heard it. I haven't heard a moderate Muslim say, you know, what's happening is wrong. It's despicable. I haven't heard one person speak out. Sorry, there was an imam at the Inala Mosque a few weeks ago who said something like, and this was about this young guy going to Syria, or young people going to Syria, he said this, young people who are embarking to go overseas to join an extreme militant movement must be very careful in what they're doing. Well, that's such an ambiguous statement. That could mean anything. That could mean anything. I remember 4 or 5 years ago there was a prominent Muslim man who, I don't know whether he's moderate or not, his name is Kaiser Trad, and every second day he was on the news trying to dialogue with the Christian community or the general community about what was going on in the Muslim world. We haven't heard boo from anyone. And my great fear is that, you see, the silence of moderate Muslims becomes irrelevant in the fight against terrorism. Their moderate position is irrelevant if they're not speaking up. And my fear is that in not speaking up, they're actually giving tacit approval to what's happening. I don't know, it's just my guess. But it's a dangerous thing. Islam is a militant religion. We'll keep moving. Another thing with regard to jihad is that there is something called hudna. And hudna is the Arabic word for truce. And Those of you who remember your history will know that there's been many peace treaties that have attempted to be brokered between the PLO, or what was the PLO, and the Israeli government. And what you need to realise is that when a Muslim person comes to the table for a peace treaty, his primary concept is hudna, which means that we will compromise until we are in a position to fight again. And sometimes that compromise will only last a day. So there's many, many, many peace treaties that have attempted to be brokered in the Middle East, only to be broken in a day or two. And that is because of the Islamic, Arabic concept of truce, which is just a temporary thing. Here are some interesting things for you to think about. In 2002, which is 1 year after 9/11, there were 30 armed conflicts in the world. 28 of those were Muslim-related. They were Islam-related. In that year, there were 300 suicide bombers in different countries. Currently in the world today, and there's an organisation called World Watch List, and there's also the Barnabas Fund. We're aware of the Barnabas Fund. And the leader of the Barnabas Fund, Patrick, I was going to say Sudoku. I think it's not Sudoku, but it's something like that, you know. Sudoku, I think. And he's done tremendous work, and his organisation is doing tremendous work for persecuted Christians in the world today. 2012, approximately 100,000 Christians were martyred. Now, the World Watch List rates countries where Christians are martyred. Extreme persecution, here are the countries: Somalia, Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, the Maldives, Pakistan, Iran, Yemen, Sudan, Libya, Nigeria is a hotspot, Uzbekistan, Central African Republic, Ethiopia, Qatar, Turkmenistan, Laos, Egypt, Myanmar, Brunei, Jordan, Oman. They are the countries where Christians are most persecuted. And worldwide, up to 100,000 Christians were martyred in 2012. Many of them were martyred in Muslim countries. Remember, first the Saturday people, and then the Sunday people. Islam is an intolerant religion. Muhammad was an intolerant man. There's a lot of mileage made by Muslim people that Muhammad was the pillar of morality. What you need to know about him was that he was actually... He's got blood on his hands. And his advances of Islam through the Arab Peninsula were all violent advances. In terms of being a moral man, well, he had 13 wives. I don't know whether that's immoral or whether there's another word for that. He was meant to be a moral man. He had 13 wives. His youngest wife was betrothed to him when she was 7 years old. The marriage was consummated when she reached the age of puberty. We have a word for that. It's called pedophilia. So if you're listening to the scuttlebutt that he was a moral man, he wasn't a moral man. He was an intolerant man, and he was an immoral man. And Islam is an intolerant religion. At first, he made friends with the Jews and the Christians because he thought that he could conscript them into this monotheistic religion that he was wanting to set up. Then the Jews and the Christians said, "We're not going to have a bar of this. We're not going to join you." And when it was all cozy and happy, he was encouraging Muslim people to face Jerusalem when they were praying. But then he said, "Have nothing to do with the Jews or the Christians, persecute them and kill them if necessary." And then he changed the order in the Quran for Muslims to face Mecca when they pray. The unspoken approach is this: don't make friends with Jews and Christians, but as I said, behind that, first the Saturday people, then the Sunday people. The Quran is an intolerant document. In the Quran, Allah is to be feared. In the Quran, Allah is singular. There is no love in Allah because it's just Allah. It's not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And our understanding of love comes from the triunity of God, where there is perfect love and unity within the Godhead. But in the Quran, Allah is singular. The Quran is, even though I said last week it's a simple document, it is actually a convoluted document. It's a collection of verses that are organized, not organized chronologically or even by subject. When Muhammad was said to have received the revelations from Allah, he wrote them down on anything that he could find. He would write them down on papyri. He would write them down on stones. He would write them on the walls of caves. And you can imagine, with all this scattered information, how difficult it would be to collate that and actually come up with a document that makes any kind of sense. Here is some of the things that I think are problematic, very much so, with the Quran. The first is this: that the Islamic people say, the Muslim people say, it is the only revealed book. It's protected from distortion or corruption. So they say that the Quran actually supersedes the Bible, even though there is overlap between the Bible and the Quran, in the sense that Muhammad will cite many of the biblical stories and will speak about 25 biblical prophets. Muhammad supersedes all of the prophets, and the Quran supersedes all of the revelation of the Bible. That's the first thing, and that's why it's an intolerant document. Secondly is what's called the law of abrogation. This means that the earlier revelations of the Quran are actually superseded by the later revelations of the Quran. The Quran is changed continually and constantly, and in a way that contradicts itself. The third thing is this: that outside of Allah and Muhammad, there is no authenticity to verify the status of the document. The only people who know that it's in any way an authentic document are Muhammad and Allah. There's no external evidence to support, actually, the documentation of this book, which is unlike the Bible. I have to say, the Bible has much external, what we might call extraneous evidence, to support it as a document. It has internal evidence, but it's got a lot of external evidence as well. More so than any other document ever written. The Quran's only got Allah and Muhammad. In the Quran, there's no atonement. This is what they say about Jesus. This is what Muhammad says. He says, they slew him not, and they crucified him not. Interesting thing, they recognize him as a prophet. They say that he was born of a virgin, and they're expecting him to come again at the end of the age, but there is no atonement in the Quran. There is no forgiveness in the Quran. There is only the possibility that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds, and Allah will allow you into heaven. And by the way, heaven is, don't read this in the Quran, but heaven in the Quran and the Muslim mind is a world of sensual pleasure. It's a world of sensual pleasure. That's what heaven is. And particularly if you are martyred in the cause of Islam. I'm going to finish. And I want to finish by talking about the origin of Islam. I suppose I spent 20 minutes or so talking about the fruit of it, but let me talk about the origin of it. There are three possibilities, and this comes down to the question, is the God of Islam the same as the God of Israel? So there's three possibilities. One is this: that the Quran and Muhammad were actually divinely inspired. But as I said before, there's no external supporting evidence that he was inspired. his events and his recalling of biblical events is markedly different to the Bible. According to Muhammad, Abraham had 8 sons. The priest Aaron and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were contemporaries. The Tower of Babel happened in Pharaoh's day, and one of Noah's sons drowned in the flood. And there's a continual disharmony and disconnect between his revelations and what the Bible says. The real challenge is that there is enough, perhaps, similarity for there to be an imitation, and I'm going to get to that shortly. So, is it divinely inspired? Well, I said to you last week, and I mean this with all due respect to Muslim people who do believe that the Quran is their holy scriptures, but I have read the Quran and I've read the Bible. And if the same God who inspired the Bible inspired the Quran, all I can say is that when he inspired the Quran, he was having a bad day. Because there is no similarity, really, there isn't. There is just cheap imitation. If I can put it crudely, there's just cheap imitation. And I mean that with respect. This is my opinion. I've read the Bible and I've read the Quran, and there's no similarity. So, second possibility is that it's human imagination. And I have to say that I think Muhammad was quite an imaginative person. In his early years, in his childhood years, he suffered continually from fever. When he was 40 was the time when he first started receiving revelations, apparently, from Allah. I think there is a lot of his imagination in the Quran. Interesting thing is this, that when he first started receiving these revelations, he attributed them to a satanic attack. His wife at the time, who was bankrolling him and his movement, said, no, it's not. It's from God. It's from Allah. He thought it was satanic. He himself thought it was satanic. She convinced him otherwise. And I don't mean to infer anything with that. That's just what happened. Often it's the other way. Often it's the wife giving the sensible balance to the man, isn't it? Third possibility then is it's satanic imitation. It's satanic imitation. Let me say this about the word Allah. At very best, there is massive confusion about the genesis of this word. And the reason I say that is this, that in pre-Islamic times, Arab Christians called God Allah. It's an Arabic word for God, Allah. Outside of the Christian world, though, there were many gods. And the truth is this, that Muhammad came from a polytheistic background where he and his people worshipped many gods. And one of those gods they called Allah was the moon god. Now, archaeologists have uncovered from Turkey to the Nile, temples that were dedicated to Allah, the moon god. Here is how it goes. The moon god married the sun god, goddess, and they had daughters. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians worshipped the moon god, the sun goddess, and the three daughters of their union. And the symbol of pagan moon god worship is the crescent moon. And of the three daughters, it's the crescent moon and the star, and of the three daughters, the three daughters were stars, and one was a standout star. So the symbol of Islam, the symbol of modern Islam anyway, is the crescent moon and the star. So let me say a few things in concluding. One is this. In the Quran, Allah is never defined. In the Bible, God is defined. God is said to be holy. He's said to be righteous. He's said to be Father. He's said to be perfect. He's said to be Creator. We're never left wondering about the nature of God in the Scriptures. However, in the Quran, Allah is never defined. Just Allah. Allah is not immanent. Allah is transcendent. And so there is very much a fatalistic view of God in the Quran. Oh, it's the will of Allah. How many times have you seen an Arab person hold their hand up, go, ah, it's the will of Allah? Because they do not understand or do not view that Allah is immanent, that He is with them. They have no concept of an incarnation. Allah is just distant. He's feared, and there's this fatalistic approach to life. The second thing about this is this: Muhammad assumed a pagan understanding of God in the Arab world. So when Muhammad spoke about Allah, he assumed that the pagan Arabs knew what he was talking about. There was never a sense of transference of information from one understanding to another. He just said Allah, and they, Allah? Moon God. Moon God. In the Quran, there was an allowance for intercessory prayers to three pagan goddesses, Alat, Yuza, and Manat. But in particular to Manat. And these are called the Satanic Verses. And you remember Salman Rushdie? Salman Rushdie wrote a book called The Satanic Verses. And it's a bit of a funny story about this, because when he wrote this book and it was published, the Ayatollah Khomeini put out what's called a fatwa on him that was... And so he was in London. This is probably not really very funny, but it sort of tickles my fancy. He was in London in a car, and they were driving him from secret location to secret location, and the car that he was in at the time actually broke down in front of the mosque in Regent's Park. So they had to cover him up with a blanket or something, I don't know. It's a true story. So... he was brave enough to write this book called The Satanic Verses. And in The Satanic Verses, Muhammad, who is meant to be monotheistic in his religion, actually encouraged people to pray to the offspring of the union between the moon god and the sun goddess, the three stars, these daughters. Now, that was actually taken out of the Quran pretty quickly. Because he came under attack for that. So I ask you, is it divine revelation? Is it human imagination? Or is it satanic imitation? I think it's quite a bit of the last one and a little bit of the middle one and none of the first one. Now, we're going to continue this next week with what our response should be. And as I said, I am going to open up the floor for questions. But I want to read to you from the book of Habakkuk, because in the midst of everything that's happening, and we are being continually bombarded in the media, ISIS, Islamic State, Egypt, Syria, and of course... We tend to forget the focal point for the advancement of Islam is Israel and the desire for them to gain that nation, and particularly the temple area, which is divided now, where the temple of Solomon stood is now the Dome of the Rock. It's the third most important mosque in Islam. We tend to forget that, but Their stated aim is the whole world in submission to Allah. So how do we respond to this? In the book of Habakkuk, which is in the Old Testament, and I'm going to read from verse 1. The context of this is the Babylonians are coming. And Habakkuk says this: "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice while you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. And the Lord's answer, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves. Does that sound familiar? And promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. Does that remind you of anything? Fly like an eagle swooping to devour. 3,000 people taken out and two planes crashing into the Twin Towers. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities, but building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. Habakkuk's second complaint. Lord, are you not from everlasting, my God, my Holy One? You will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand on my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for me. It will certainly come and will not delay. And God there is saying, the occupation and the persecution of the Babylonians will come to an end. He's saying, I will deal with them. I will deal with them. See, the enemy is puffed up and his desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. I would say to you, and I don't know what's going to happen in this country. If what's going to happen in this country mirrors what's happening around the world, I don't know. I am fearful. About 15 years ago, when Frank Selch started bending my ear about this, I was a little bit fearful then. I'm even more now. Not fearful, but alarmed, I suppose. And vigilant and aware. And I think that's what we should be. So I don't know what will happen in this country. If the stated aim of Islam comes to fulfillment, then it will encroach more and more on our life and our culture and our living. And I think we'll see two things. I think we'll see persecution as Christians, but I also think that we will see that this country at one and the same time will be a haven for those who are escaping the Muslim religion, like what is happening around the world today. So there's two things happening, and they don't necessarily balance each other out. Islam is growing rapidly, and Muslim people are becoming Christians rapidly. And I think that might be reflected in this country to some degree. But we are called to be watch people, we are called to pray, and we are called to be righteous people who live by their faith, who are true to the gospel of Jesus and keep our eyes on him. And I want to continue with that response and some ideas about that next week.